do.
Good evening. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 8. John 15, verse 8 is our main passage. And just a reminder that we have begun Friday night classes, so we will have class tomorrow night at the usual time at 7 p.m. So let's take a moment of silent prayers. We normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit as we metabolize His Word, and also given over to God at this time any difficulties or problems that would cause us not to concentrate, as well as a reminder not to speak or to move around, that anything that would distract other serious students of the Word of God while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided such amazing precepts and principles that are a part of your plan, your tremendous plan of grace for the church. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to glorify you in time. We are thankful for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray tonight that you will both challenge and enlighten us through your Spirit with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage in John 15, 8, and we have pretty much nailed down all the words, and that by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be, or actually become my disciples. Prove should be become. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, which is divine good production. It also falls under the fruit of the Spirit. We looked at it, all production of divine good must be under the filling of the Spirit. And as such, you will become my disciples. So something very important is mentioned here by the Lord. And again, don't forget, this is his introduction to the doctrine that was reserved for the church since eternity past and was never revealed in the Old Testament, nor is it revealed to angels at any time. It has always been in the mind of God, waiting to be revealed. Actually, the introduction to it, the first time it's revealed is this night when the Lord is with his disciples, the last night of his life. And here he mentions something that is of utmost importance. And in fact, it does get to the real reason of why you're here and the whole destiny for your entire life, and that is to glorify God. And as we will see, God is glorified with or without you. God is not waiting to be glorified by his creatures. He doesn't need his creatures to be glorified. But he has left us behind after salvation to have that opportunity to bring glory to him. Now, Satan has accused God of not deserving any glory. And so we as creatures, much, much lower than angels physically and mentally, but also much, much higher than them spiritually because of our union with Christ, have an opportunity in the church to truly bring glory to God, and therefore your life would count for eternity. And whatever is done by you to glorify God will be recorded in heaven in the pillars of the history of the temple of history in the New Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. And so this becomes a very, very important doctrine. And that is the doctrine of glorifying God. So we will begin this, we'll begin with a definition, and we will see how you as a believer can glorify God in time. And so, again, we begin with the doctrine of glorifying God, and we start first off with a definition. What does it mean to glorify something? And the definition of glorify, this actually comes straight from Webster's Dictionary, and it suffices quite well. And I use it as a base for defining this word, glorify. It means to make glorious by bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. Again, glorify, by definition, means to make glorious by bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. So when we can do each of these, we honor God in a certain way, we praise God in a certain way, and we admire God in a certain way. And it's interesting that each of these words have been a form of deception for a lot of believers. And of course, Satan does what he always does, is to take the truth of what we have to glorify God with, and he twists it into a form of legalism or something that has to do with the human condition, the human nature. And this has nothing to do with that. All glory goes to God. And as the church is never been designed to be earthly, the church is designed to be heavenly, and our glorification of God is always pointed heavenly. And so we can honor God. And praising God, there's a word, you know, the word praise is just thrown around in Christian circles like crazy, and no one really has stopped to think, you know, what does it mean to actually praise God? And it doesn't mean just saying it, you know, and there's, of course, admiration of God as well. Now, all of these are a form of thinking, and they're followed by any system of thinking you have is always followed by some form of action. And so you can say these all you want, but saying them doesn't mean anything. Is that if you do truly honor God and you desire to praise God and you admire God, there will be a certain lifestyle that goes with that. It has nothing to do with sin or lack of, by the way. It's all a mental attitude. And so first, we honor God. How do we honor God? I mean, I could say I honor him, but I have to honor what my exposure to him is. And what is my exposure to him is his word. That's where I see God. That's where God has revealed himself in his word. Within that word is the description of his plan. And with the plan almost comes off the pages of Scripture to me, because the plan is specific for each and every one of us. And so we both, you and I, or everybody else in the church, glean principles from the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit that fills us makes personal revelation to each of us. And so the plan almost jumps off the page. It's almost like three-dimensional off the page as you come to understand his plan. And of course, none of it works without the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have, how do I honor God? If I honor God, and again, I could say it all I want, but it means that his word, his plan, and God, the Holy Spirit, are my top priority. My top priority in life. And there's no getting around that. Either it is or it isn't. And if it isn't, and you desire it to be, just keep listening to the Word of God. That's what God. And that doesn't even come from me, although I know that by experience. But God says in His Word, just keep listening, because what are we? Again, if you look at John 15:8, you'll become my disciples. And a disciple is a relationship between a master and a student. And if I'm a freshman student, say, I'm not going to be in honor all the time. I mean, I'm going to bumble around, make mistakes, goof off. I mean, I taught in high school for 11 years. That's what freshmen do. You know, they're pretty immature kids, and they, you know, they're not focusing on anything. But then if they mature, and that's a big if they mature, they grow and get more responsible. But, you know, high school is 4 years. We're talking about a lifetime here. And we go through those stages, freshman believers, sophomore believers. You know, of course, what sophomore means is wise moron. It's an oxymoron. A wise moron, that's an oxymoron. And we go through that stage. I liken that to the adolescent stage of the spiritual life, where you have just enough doctrine to be dangerous to yourself and others. And if you just press on, just keep listening, if you submit yourself, that's honoring the Word of God. And so that's a very important part to glorifying God. I'm not there yet. You know, if I'm a young believer or a new believer, I'm not there yet. But I know I want to be there. And I know the only way to get there is if I learn the Word of God as a disciple. And that's a decision to glorify God. And eventually your life will. Now, praising God. What is praise? Oh, I can just hear it. Praise Him. Praise Him. There are people who just say it no matter what, you know, at the end of the silliest sentences, praise Him. You know, I woke up this morning, praise Him. You know, my car started, praise Him. Okay, that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. My problem with that is that praise is actually a very intense word in the Bible. And it's not something that should be thrown around willy-nilly. You know, like when you hit your finger with a hammer and you scream, Jesus Christ, you know, that name has some importance to it for eternity, and that name shouldn't be thrown around like it means nothing. And the same is kind of true with praise. By praise, way you praise God is you take in His doctrine daily, and to a lesser extent, you have proper prayer, and actually, and we'll document this with Scripture, correctly motivated singing. But the real way in which you praise God is that you take in His doctrine daily. And that's how you praise Him. You see, praise is an intense worship. That's what praise is. And if I, on a daily basis, take in the Word of God, I'm saying that I highly esteem the mind of God. I highly esteem the mind of Jesus Christ, and so I praise it. And that's exactly what the word praise means. It's an intensive word, and it's something that actually this word could be a doctrine all unto itself, the word praise. So by taking in doctrine daily, and you know, if you don't take in doctrine daily, the prayer life and even the singing, which does bring glory to God, I'll document this with Scripture, it'll be meaningless. Your singing will be meaningless because there's nothing behind it, you know. As you sing to God, it's like you're singing to someone you love. You know, like I remember as a young man, I used to sing to all my girls that I fell in love with. You know, and none of that worked out very well, you know. But anyway, hopefully my singing to God will have a little more impact or better results, if I guess you will. Go to Psalm 86, verse 11. Is he so, you know, and some people believe that singing praises God, and in fact, or glorifies God, and it does, in its place. But if you think that singing is on par with your understanding of doctrine, that's ridiculous. It is not. I mean, say I'm in the midst of undeserved suffering, do I sing? You could. It's okay if you want. If you feel like singing, go ahead. But you've got to apply doctrine to that situation. And that's what solves the problem or gets you through the problem, is the problem-solving devices is your wisdom of the mind of Christ. And that's what He did. You don't hear Him whistling away on the cross, do you? Not like if you've ever seen the movie The Life of Brian. Anybody ever seen that? They're all on crosses and they're singing. Never mind. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. I will walk in Thy truth, unite my heart to respect Thy person. Not fear Your name, but respect Thy person. I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify Thy name forever. For Thy grace, loving kindness is the Old Testament word for grace. We're going to see you cannot glorify God apart from the grace of God. We've already mentioned that a few times. For Thy grace toward me is great. See, a lot of people don't believe that or understand that God's grace towards me is great. The legalist believes that God is waiting for you to impress Him or gain merit from Him, and then God will consider blessing you. No, the writer of this, whom is David, who learned the grace of God pretty much, if not more, as much as anyone in the Old Testament, realized that God's grace towards him was great. And Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of the grave. Sheol is the grave. Notice David's attitude in verse 11. Teach me Thy way. See, it's his top priority. It's what he wants on a daily basis. Teach me Thy way. And if You do, Lord, and of course He will, I will walk in Thy truth. And then unite my heart to respect Your person, who You are, what You do. I want to see that. Not only do we glorify God, but God doesn't need us to glorify Him because He glorifies Himself. Who He is in His essence and what He does glorifies Him. And what He does for us, what He does for Israel, what He naturally does, which of course are those two things as well, all bring glory to Him. And so he can do no different. And so that's why without the truth, without being taught the way, we cannot glorify Him. Because The only way that we can is through his person and his work. And that, of course, has that bridge between his perfection and our imperfection has been bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we admire God. How do you admire someone? If I want to listen to you on a daily basis, if I continue to have my positive volition and truly desire to comprehend all your truth, that's the greatest form of admiration. You know, people admire others, and it's temporary. You know, it's a flash in the pan kind of thing. This happens with, stars and celebrities. People admire them for a little while, and then they're gone. But this, to admire God, is a lifestyle in which you have continued positive volition and a desire to fully comprehend all the doctrines that His Word reveals, all of them. And then that's an action. If you submit yourself to the Word of God and you desire, and there is truly the admire goes with the desire to fully comprehend all the doctrines in God's revealed Word. So, for instance, the history of Israel, or all doctrines, you know that they all tie together to reveal one completely seamless, not disconnected, but seamless truth. And all doctrines bind together to reveal the magnificence of God's plan. The writers of the New Testament call it multifaceted wisdom. There's many, many, many wisdoms that are all linked together in one great wisdom of God. So go backwards to Psalm 22. This is a messianic psalm, which we've looked at Psalm 22. It reveals the fact that Christ would have his hands and feet pierced. Psalm 22, verse 23. It says, "You who respect the Lord," and fear always means respect. "You who respect the Lord, praise Him." See, praise is not just saying it. It is you have an absolute respect for God. "And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him." Now, this is written to Israel, of course, but this is also for us as well. "And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel." To admire God is to stand in awe of Him. And if you stand in awe of Him, you want to learn all His ways. You want to learn all His doctrines. Not only just because, I need a certain doctrine right now. Like some people have, I've got a problem right now. And, when you get subjective and you come to Bible class and you want the pastor to teach to your particular problem, when you don't realize that it's God the Holy Spirit who teaches through the message, and maybe tonight's not the night for you to hear for your particular problem, or whatever the case may be. But if you truly admire God, no matter what's taught, you desire it because it is God's Word. Now, we must again always remember a very important point that I will also go into in another point that will keep us from a legalistic interpretation that somehow God needs us, and He does not. God does not need us for His glory. God does not need any creature to be glorified. God alone, just by His essence, is worthy of praise and glorification, whether there are creatures to give Him glory or not. And this is why you can be at your worst and God comes through for you, and you could be at your best and you think, "Whoa, all right, God, here come the rewards," and there's nothing there. God is showing you something. I don't need you. I am who I am. There is no God like me. And I will bless. Certainly, I will bless. But not in your timing and not in your way, in my timing and in my way. And His timing and His way is perfect. So go to Ephesians 1:3. Go forward to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Just to look at one word. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be," actually be, the verb to be is not there. If you have a New American Standard, it's italicized. "Blessed the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." The church is always heavenly. See where your blessings come from? Heavenly. What's promised to Israel? Land. A king that sits on a throne. What's promised to Israel? A perfect environment on earth. Israel's promises are all earthly. And they're wonderful. It'll be fulfilled in the millennium. And of course, after the millennium, when history is over, all born again Israel will be in heaven with us and with God forever. But their blessings are always earthly and ours are always heavenly. And this one makes the church so unique. Blessed, however, is our main word here, is the Greek word eulogetos, E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. Paul's not the only one who uses this word. Peter uses it fairly frequently as well. And this word, this Greek word, that's what the New Testament is written in, is first century Koine Greek. It was the Greek, the common Greek of the time. And eulogetos is well known for its definition. It means worthy of praise and glorification. That means he alone is. That's without you. That's without me. That's without any creature, without angels, without Michael or Gabriel, without the little angels flying around in the clouds blowing their little horns, right? You know, we see those pictures and say, oh, God is glorified. He doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need any of it. Just by him being him, he is worthy of praise and glorification. So with this, you know, it first off, it takes the pressure off of us, and it kind of leads you aside. Like, what are we to do? And it's something I said a couple of nights ago, is to learn how to let God work for us and not work for him. Learn how to let God work for you. And you do that by satisfying his justice. When he's satisfied, he can bless. And so, you know, it's true that he will continue to bless whether we're in the plan of God or not. But if you want the blessings that go, as we'll see, beyond the imagination, you've got to be in the plan. And in the plan, you can be blessed with escrow above and beyond. What a lot of believers often think is their logistical grace blessings are their ultimate blessing. They're wonderful blessings, and all of us should appreciate them. But logistical grace blessings are the things you need to just simply be alive and continue to pursue the plan of God. Like a local assembly, a pastor, clothes, you know, a home, a car, a job, a certain amount of money in the bank account. These things are provided by God, whether we're winner believers or loser believers. But there are blessings that go beyond the imagination. And for that, we got to be in God's plan. And if we are in God's plan, and we have reached a certain capacity through maturity, then God can open up the heavens and pour those blessings out. So much so that they runneth over, as David said in Psalm 23, to those who are around you, even your nation, but certainly your loved ones. So when it comes to God's being worthy of any praise or glorification, this is true whether there are creatures or not that even exist, or whether they glorify him or not. So the point is that God does not need us, but we certainly need him. Glorifying him, therefore, becomes a greater benefit to us. What does God gain when we glorify him? Could you add anything to God when you think about it? Isn't he infinite? Doesn't he have everything? Does he gain something? He doesn't really. Could we add anything to his wealth, his power, his righteousness? Could we add anything to anything that he is? Not an ounce. But what he can add to us is limitless. And so that's what God's been trying to convey to the church since the church began. You know, Christ has been trying to convey it to his disciples in the upper room. Even before, we saw in the middle of talking about, hey, you know what, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit and so glorify my Father. He says, by the way, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. Don't you ever think this is for your salvation. You're already completely clean in my eyes and in the Father's eyes. And what do the disciples say, as we saw last night in Acts 1:5, or is it 1:8? Well, he said, is it now you're going to bring in the kingdom? Are we getting the kingdom now? He said, oh, man, we got a lot of work to do. A lot of work to do. God has been trying to get you and me to learn how to let him work for you and realize that you don't add anything to him. We don't add anything to the plan of God. We don't add anything to who God is. You cannot. But you sure can be a recipient of grace. And if you're involved in legalism, if you're involved in self-righteousness, if you're involved in self-life, he cannot bless you like that. Because what will you do? You'll take the credit for yourself. You say, well, look at me. I cleaned up my life and look what God did for me. There's something wrong with that sentence, because it started with you. You put the wrong thing. You put the cart before the horse. You can say, my life has changed because of what God has done for me in grace. And I could sit down and tell it to you. I'm not saying of me. I could, actually. But of anyone, you could say, I could sit down and tell you all that God has done for me, and I didn't deserve a damn bit of it. And that's what God is teaching us. So that's how we're going to glorify God, when we receive all that He has designed for us to receive. And He can tell Satan and the fallen angels, look, they didn't deserve any of it, but look what I did for them, and you accuse me of not deserving glory. Now, point two will probably be our longest point, because this is what we want to focus on, is the description of how the church age believer produces, or how the church age believer glorifies God. First off, and you probably know John 15:8 by heart, God is glorified when the believer produces much fruit. Not just fruit, but the fruit bearers go through pruning, and then they bear much fruit. And that means, and this is going to be a point in here, that undeserved suffering is part of the process. And so we'll cover that, of course, when the time comes. We have to come to understand, as divine good production and fruit of, or really fruit production, is our destiny. Since you're in Ephesians, just turn a page or two. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Now, that means we've been created by Him. You're a new creature in Christ through the work of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there's your position, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, which works, deeds, which are always based on thought, but they can also be verbal or overt, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk, of course, referring to lifestyle. So it is our destiny that God has beforehand, in eternity past, has predetermined these works for you to walk into. And what's awesome is that they're individual to each one of us. We don't step out and do the same thing. I mean, we all take in doctrine, but our revelation of doctrine actually isn't identical, not at all. You may get revelation of a doctrine while I just haven't gotten it yet. It just hasn't made sense to me yet, but it might have made personal revelation to you. And that, of course, comes through the Spirit. It has nothing to do with your IQ. Therefore, it's based upon grace. And so our individual plans and the very many similarities that we have with each other, but there's so much uniqueness from one believer to another. And these works fall into that category. They're quite unique amongst each of us. And it shows you. You say, well, God prepared beforehand. If He just threw out a smorgasbord to all of us in the church, you know, you wouldn't feel as personal as what He has truly done for you. He has truly, in eternity past, taken the time to sit down. Well, I always say sit down. Why would God have to sit down? I don't know. But to take the time to personally think about you. You know, the Lord brought it out. The very number of hairs on your head, you know, the hairs of your head are numbered. God knows you intimately, and He took the time to develop a personal plan just for you. And as you discover that plan, you come to realize that, wow, it is personal, just for me. And it brings you to a personal love for God. Like, how, God, why would you do such a thing? I mean, we're told that God loves us, but do we experience it? We're told in the Word of God that God is truly loves us, and we point to the cross, all the teachers do. We say if God would do that, a fortiori principle, He would do the lesser. If He would become a man and die for you while you were His enemy and pay for all of your sins and take your spiritual death upon Himself, then of course He loves you, for God so loved the world. It's one thing to know that. Academically, it's quite another thing for that to be a part of you and to truly understand it and believe it. And so each one of us is unique in the eyes of God, and God will do everything in His power, limited by His justice, of course. You know, His justice has to be satisfied, but you think about the omnipotence of God, what He has, He is working on your behalf to get you to be this complete in Him. So when you do start producing fruit, and no one can inspect that of you, that you know that yourself, please realize that you are a mature believer, and that as a mature believer, don't break your arm off patting yourself on the back, because you are living the normal Christian way of life. And what this means is, up to that point, you've been fairly abnormal. And yes, you have. You know, it's the normal Christian way of life. This plan has been designed for Jesus Christ to live in, and it's been given to us. And as, you know, we wouldn't look at a little toddler and say, well, they're living they're living their life. They've lived their life. You know, let them be, let them go. Let them run around, you know, in the streets and stuff. Let them live. No, they need control, they need confinement, they need guidance. Same with all of us when we're young. But when we finally mature, whenever the heck that time does come, and of course I mean that in not, you know, all of us, I think, should have a bit of immaturity in us. What I mean by that is you should be young at heart, I guess is what I'm saying. But, you know, there comes a point where someone would say, you know, you're living the normal life now. Well, it's the same with the Christian way of life. As a mature believer, you're living the normal Christian way of life. And so, therefore, it is the attainment of spiritual maturity that glorifies God. The mature believer naturally produces divine good. He can do no other. And you're mature, that's what you do. I mean, you have to do something. The soul not only inhales, but the soul must exhale. And when you exhale out of your soul as an immature believer, you do a lot of human good, sin, and evil. But as a mature believer, you do a lot of divine good, and a little bit less, I would say, of human good, sin, and evil. But those are never gone, because you never reach sinless perfection. And so it becomes the normal life. Just like a healthy vine must produce good grapes, you produce divine good. And so, let's see this. Go to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And you know, when I think about this, I'm looking at the word mature, I think of, you know, running through my mind are the heroes of the Scripture who reached maturity and all of them fell back. There's not one that didn't fall back. You know, you kind of cross the line and say, oh, I'm spiritually mature, and then they fell back. All of them did, even the Apostle Paul. Paul got so confident in his spiritual life, and he said, you know what, I love the Jews so much, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go speak to those Jews in Jerusalem. And God, the Holy Spirit, told him, no. Not through other people. He said, don't go to Jerusalem. We want you to go to Spain. You want to go west, don't go east. And he said, oh, I don't care, you know, I'll die for the Jews. And he would have, too. That was his attitude. But God said, I know you'll die for the Jews, but that's not my plan for you, bro. You need to go west, not east. Three times he was warned. And Paul, in great maturity, walked into the temple and took the vow of a Nazarite. And just such an evil thing. He went right back into the Mosaic law to try and win over Jews. And God put his butt in prison. God almost had him killed for that mistake, but he ended up in prison and in reversionism for 2 years before he recovered. And boy, did he recover. And that's why, you know, this point is important. I think, though, because of who we are, we all carry arrogance in our sin nature. I think we're all going to be slapping ourselves in the back when we're convinced that we've reached spiritual maturity and kind of purvey the landscape and say, well, there are not many like me. And then, whoop, right back you will go. Because of your attitude, and you'll wake up to that attitude. God has a way of doing that. It's called suffering. 1 Peter 4, 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Boy, was Peter wrong, right? Things have been going on for 2,000 years. That's not what he means. He means the dispensation of the church. The dispensation of the church is the fullness of times. You see, what did the church do but interrupt the dispensation of Israel? And the tribulation already foretold in the Old Testament, it's all back here. The millennium already promised to Abraham and to David, already promised through Ezekiel, the new covenant. It's all there in the Scripture. What was brand new that needed to be fulfilled was the body of Christ. And that's why he says the end of all things is at hand. He's talking about the dispensations, though the two that are coming. The two that are coming, one should have never come, the tribulation. That the tribulation occurs because the Jews rejected Christ, so they were cut off short. The millennium should have already occurred. But because the Jews rejected Christ, the church was inserted. And so the millennium has been put off. So that's why we can say that the church is truly, the dispensation of the church is truly the fullness of times. Therefore, Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober. Oh, a bummer, right? No, what sober means here, of course it does apply to intoxication, it would apply to that, but what sober refers to is spiritual adulthood. Sober means to have a correct system of thinking, but here we're talking about the sobriety of a believer. It has nothing to do with ethanol, this verse. It has nothing to do with alcohol. It has everything to do with your understanding of the plan of God. I said the young believer, the very young believer, the adolescent believer has a lot of sin, a lot of evil, a lot of human good. That's not sound judgment in the eyes of God. But the production of divine good through correct thinking, that is sound judgment. And that comes at the first stage of spiritual growth. I liken sober here to spiritual self-esteem, which I'm going to put those up in a second as well. Be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Wow, you know, and it's interesting that he brings this up. Of course, we have already seen in John 15:7 that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you desire to ask, it will be done for you. So sound judgment and sober refers to the spiritual adulthood that results from abiding in Christ and his word abiding in you. And if you do that, you will have a wonderful prayer life, which is going to be another point, that your prayer life does bring glory to God. A correct prayer life. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers... Oh, no, I'm sorry. I've been trained by Pastor McLaughlin. He used to do this all the time. Love calls up your sister to tell her about all your sins, or love gets on Facebook and communicates all your faults and failures. No, love covers... Love covers a multitude of sin. Now, what is this love? This is impersonal, unconditional love. This is the love of Christ. And so if you say, well, geez, you know, I just did do that. I just did gossip about someone's failure the other day. Well, join the club, you know. And also, it just may mean that you just haven't reached that stage yet. You know, Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's maturity. That there is no way that you would have love for another unless you had personal love for God. You are not going to have impersonal love for anybody on this planet until you have personal love for God. And that starts when you get sober, spiritual self-esteem. And then, and you'll see continued instruction, be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a, and special is in italics, I don't know what translation you have, but special shouldn't be there. It just says received a gift. This is your spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another. And we've already seen that as well. What do we receive a spiritual gift for? For the common good. For the common good. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving the rest of the body of Christ. As good stewards... of the, there it is, manifold, it's multifaceted, it means many colored, in fact. This is a word used of an artist who has on his, is it the easel where they have the paint on? Is that what it's called? All those different colors are on there. That's the wisdom of God. That's exactly what this word means in the Greek. This is be good stewards of all those doctrines. And a steward protects, a steward it adores, a steward is one who has been put in control, and you have been given these doctrines, and your volition is in control of them, as they're in your soul right now. And so be good stewards of the many-faceted, multicolored wisdom of God, or grace of God. Whoever speaks, verse 11, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, which we'll see is the omnipotence of the Trinity that God has given you. so that in all things God may be what? Glorified. Glorified. See, divine good comes from spiritual growth, and God is glorified. If we go back again to verse 7, it says, we're at the fullness of times, we're at the dispensation of the fullness of times, therefore be of sound judgment and sober. And what he's saying here is grow up to spiritual maturity, spiritual adulthood, and then your normal Christian life will begin. And then after that comes the things that he has asked or that we're commanded to do by God through the Apostle Peter, is keep fervent for your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Use your spiritual gift for the common good. When you speak the utterances of God. When you serve, no matter what you do, do so by the strength that God supplies, not your human power, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Awesome. Now, why through Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is head, the head, we're the body. Jesus Christ is the dependable vine, and we're the branches. If we don't abide in the vine, we don't bear any fruit, because without him, you can't bear fruit of yourself. Without me, he said, you can do nothing. So we bring glory to God, and as a result, Jesus Christ is glorified. Now, you come to recognize as you grow up in doctrine who this God-man is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to realize as you grow up spiritually, as your spiritual life goes on, and maybe as certain details in your life aren't as important to you as they used to be, as we get a little older, that's one of the benefits to it. We lose our health, but our brains get wiser. And that's why they say youth is wasted on the young. You come to realize that, you know what? With this little life I have, and I maybe don't have many years left, I can bring glory to the one who hung on that cross and took my pain, took my sin, took my spiritual death upon himself. I can actually bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can stand before him. It's amazing. It's going to come up again. Is it? Yeah, it's coming up right in the next few verses. Remember I said to you, it's our standing at the judgment seat of Christ, it just keeps propping up. Now, I don't know if that means the rapture's coming, but we should live as if it could happen any day. But the one who brings glory to God stands before Christ excited, because you not only glorified the Father, you glorified the one that you're staring at. And the one with who's still got the scars in his wrists and in his feet. And the one that you know, that you've come to know throughout your life, the one that you know has given you all. And you had a chance to glorify him. And no Old Testament saint has been given this opportunity. They're given an opportunity to glorify God, nothing compared to like we are. You see, we're going to get back to this. Israel blessed as what? A nation. To the individual is in the church. This is a dispensation that no one ever dreamed of. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. It's completely and utterly unique. And your life is really, really important. So now Peter reminds us about, you know, if we're going to get to this place where we're bearing fruit, what did the vine dresser say he was going to do? You started bearing fruit, right? Now you were warned of this, that the Father, the vine dresser, is going to do a little clipping. I mean, he's going to cut off some parts of the self-life that you were kind of hanging on to, and that comes through suffering for blessing. And I love this verse. Verse 12. Beloved, royal family of God, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. This is the pruning of the vine dresser. This is suffering for blessing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. You know? You know why Peter can write? Peter writes this really well. You don't see anybody else anywhere in the New Testament kind of put it this way. Like Peter saying, like there's something strange happening to you. Like you didn't get it that this was suffering for blessing, because Peter didn't get it so many times. And when Peter finally woke up, you know, he said, so many times I thought, why? You know, why this? What's going on here? I've been following God. What's up with this? This suffering, this loss, this thing that God has taken from me, or this, you know, this this suffering, this adversity that has all of a sudden been thrown into my lap out of nowhere. Why? Hello? Were you told that the vine dresser is going to prune and that this is a part of the Christian way of life? That's not the whole Christian way of life, not at all. As some people say, it's suffering, suffering, suffering. It is not. I think it's a minority, really, of suffering. It's mostly a majority of just enjoying and joy, which you do through the suffering as well. Of course, I don't think something strange is happening to you, because it's not. This is a part of the Christian way of life. So, beloved royal family, don't be surprised at it when you do finally wake up. Like, oftentimes we'll be shocked by it, and maybe a few mental attitude sins will fly out of there, you know. And we'll say, wait a minute. You'll be reminded, God the Holy Spirit will remind that, look, this is a part of the normal Christian way of life. You've got to go through this. It's time to apply doctrine now. But I wasn't expecting it. Well, of course not, dummy. What, you got your life written out in the book? You don't know what's going to happen to you 5 minutes from now. So accept it once you've calmed down, rebound from whatever mental attitude sins you had, and now start to apply the things that you've learned. Because the Bible tells us that God is not going to give you more than you're able to bear. So if you're positive towards the Word of God, which you would have to be pruned, because it's only punitive suffering comes to the one who is negative towards the Word. If you're positive towards the Word, then you have just learned doctrine. Or maybe a year ago or whatever, but it's God the Holy Spirit's job to bring it to the launching pad of your soul, of your heart, and just go ahead and apply that and watch it work. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. First Peter, same book, 2:28, Peter said that we could stand confidently before the judgment seat of Christ. Here he says, at the revelation of His glory, which is the rapture of the church, you may rejoice with exultation. You are going to be confident and you are going to be excited at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm sure that we all want that. Now, if you look at the context, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Why is it the sufferings of Christ? Are we going to be carrying crosses? Are we going to be whipped by Roman soldiers? No. But His sufferings were undeserved. They were suffering for blessing. To the degree that we share in undeserved suffering, keep on rejoicing. Rejoicing is the opposite of murmuring, complaining, whining, why me, self-pity. And there you're out of fellowship and you're going nowhere fast. Actually, you're going backwards. So the Christian way of life is spelt out by so many epistles, and this concept of glorifying God so important that as the Lord mentions it about fruit bearing in John 15, it's expounded upon throughout the epistles. And so again, the key to fruit production that brings maximum glory to God the Father, who is the author of the plan, is spiritual growth. All of this will naturally fly through spiritual growth. So there are three categories of spiritual adulthood. There is spiritual self-esteem. That is the first stage of spiritual adulthood. Spiritual self-esteem is cognitive self-confidence. It is at this stage that you have personal love for God. Now, with spiritual self-esteem comes a bit of arrogance. You know, you're still pretty weak, but you've got some confidence in the plan of God now. You've got confidence in your relationship with God. You're starting to put the pieces together for yourself, but you still have some arrogance, actually quite a bit. And so what God does is bring in suffering, undeserved suffering, to show you your arrogance. And through that suffering, which will come in four forms, there'll be people testing, and you got to love people testing because we're always surrounded by people. You can be people tested by yourself. If you want to go hide away in a mountain somewhere, you're still going to be people tested. You can't get out of yourself. There'll be disaster testing. Or of course, you understand what a disaster is. System testing, which has been treated unfairly in some system, like in a school or a job, some organization. And then lastly, thought testing. And thought testing is when to the forefront of your mind come these thoughts, these kind of crazy thoughts, maybe old things that you thought you were rid of, and you have to deal with them. And of course, all of it is dealt with through doctrine and through the problem-solving devices. Now, when I get that confidence in God and personal love for God, these sufferings increase my spiritual growth. And then I reach the second stage, which is spiritual autonomy. Autonomy meaning I really don't have to rely, I don't have any crutches anymore. I'm not relying on people anymore. I've got cognitive independence. Starting to truly get a bit of the, you know, sharing the happiness of God. And this occurs after you have gone through some suffering after spiritual self-esteem. Now, at spiritual autonomy, now you can really get some momentum and more suffering comes. And it's in the same four categories: people testing, thought testing, system testing, and disaster testing. Except it's the heat's a little bit higher. But because you are so strong and you really stand on your foundation of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're almost there to invincible. But that occurs after you pass those momentum tests and then you reach spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is cognitive invincibility. And that's where you can't be shaken. Mainly not by the cosmos. Can't be shaken by people. Can't be shaken by my old sin nature. I know how to take care of him. So one thing is I've left out there. At spiritual maturity, God unleashes, release the hounds. God unleashes the kingdom of darkness on you. And not punitively, don't get me wrong. This is where it's at. And it comes in two ways. Your relationship with God will be tested to the maximum, or your relationship with life will be tested to the maximum. You get one or the other. We call it evidence testing. It's when, like happened with Job, like happened with the Lord, like happened with Paul, like happened with Moses, happened with all of them, that God will call you to the witness stand. If you want to picture it that way, I think it's a perfect way to picture it. And God is going to say, all right, next witness. And you become a witness for the prosecution. And who's doing the prosecuting is God. And you see, Satan believes that we all think like he thinks. And he's right about the majority of the human race. That if given enough money, given enough wealth, given enough stuff, you'll say, I don't need God. And for many people, that's unfortunately true. Or if things are taken away, if everything is taken away, then you'll spit in God's face. And you see, that's his thinking. He, by his own beauty, right, it's so absorbed with himself as a beautiful angel, he said, God, I don't need you anymore. I deserve worship myself. And then when God took everything from him because of that decision, he said, God, how can you be a loving God and do that to me? He didn't want a relationship with God for the sake of having a relationship. He wanted what he could get out of it. And Satan believes that that's the mind of the human race. And again, unfortunately, it kind of is. But it is not the mind of the mature believer. The mature believer will say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, so what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the name means person, not just the name Jehovah. Blessed be the person of God, whether he gives to me or whether he takes away. There, on this chart, you're on your way, but it's at maturity that you have that attitude. And that's why God can say, all right, next, come on up. And it's an honor. It's an absolute honor to be put under such fire, such testing. And the, you know, the rewards for this are staggering if you you attain. So, and again, it's, you say, well, geez, man, you want me to get in the ring with Satan? You out of your mind? I'm not, there's no way I can do that. And no, you can't. But we often say to ourselves, there's no way I can grow up to that spirit. I mean, that's reserved for Paul, you know, and that's reserved for Jesus Christ, and that's reserved for maybe Moses or maybe Peter, you know, for somebody else, not me. But therein you're wrong. And therein you've already defeated yourself. Because this growth is based upon, and this is why it glorifies God, it's based upon grace and not you. And so we have all been given equal privilege and equal opportunity to fulfill our election and predestination. That's part of the uniqueness of the church. It's called spiritual assets. And we all have them. Paul didn't have more. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ had more. What he had more than you was lack of an old sin nature. But he operated in its humanity. We've seen it. What did he do? Why is he the dependable vine? Because he depended on the Father's plan completely. And we have the same plan. So don't knock yourself out of the ring. That's what Satan would love you to believe. But we all have been given this. See, this right here, this is the normal Christian way of life. This is the way we're all supposed to be. Eventually. Don't get down on yourself if you're not there yet. So in spiritual growth, because it's based on grace, it's based on the Word of God, it's based on the plan, predestination, it's based on your election, what God did for you through the baptism of the Spirit at salvation, and it's based upon the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. All these things come from God, and that is what gives spiritual growth. And so all the glory goes to God. It is dependent on one thing in you, positive volition. Positive volition. There's no merit to the believer who says yes to the greatest mind in history. So I believe the Word of God. Oh, let's applaud you. It's the greatest mind, the greatest system of thinking in all of human history. To submit to it, to say yes to it, gives you no merit whatsoever. It's the mind of Christ. Nor is there any merit to saying yes to God, the Holy Spirit, controlling your soul. All right, you can control your soul, and you can be the captain of your ship, or you can say, you know what, God, the Holy Spirit, why don't you take over? Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, love, veracity, all the essences that He is, justice and righteousness, all power, eternal life, sovereign, let you take over. You know, is that a merited decision? No, that's like saying, Manny Pacquiao, why don't you go in and fight for me in the ring? Now, if you don't know him, he's probably the greatest boxer alive at this time. We used to use Mike Tyson in that analogy, but that we kind of left that away, kind of went away on that one. So every time the believer rebounds, you're saying yes to the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's no merit in that. Every time the believer submits to the guidance and the teaching of God, the Holy Spirit, he's saying yes to the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, over his soul, so that he himself can avoid human good and evil. There's no merit in that. It's the best way of life. There's no merit to any of us. And so lastly, we've got a couple minutes. Let's turn to Ephesians 3. We'll close right here. Ephesians 3:19. Glorifying God is attaining the life beyond gnosis and the life beyond dreams. The word gnosis here is the Greek word for knowledge. There is another word in the New Testament called epinosis, and epinosis is a full knowledge or a metabolized knowledge. Gnosis itself is just academic knowledge. Now, we all need it, but gnosis has to be converted into epinosis. And that's what you do if you're doing right now, if you're paying attention, you're filled with the Spirit, and you believe whatever principles you believe, God the Holy Spirit is metabolizing that into epinosis. So again, glorifying God is attaining this life. It has to be a life beyond knowledge. The doctrine that is alive and powerful has to become a part of you. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, you know, I'm in a situation, and I normally would get angry or upset or anxious, and I don't. I stay calm, and I handle it, and I'm not even trying to do so. And that's because the Word that is alive is mixing with you who are alive, and you're becoming one. So there's no, you know, the commands of God to the maturing believer don't become a burden because the Word of God becomes a part of you. You know, like I've said it a number of times, I'm not trying to love with impersonal love. I am love. Not like God, but His Word, which is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12, has blended into my soul that they're inseparable. My soul, my heart, and the Word of God are inseparable. So when I'm called to love, I naturally love, because that's who I am. Now, do I do it 100% of the time? No. That would be scary. You don't do that. You know, we fail at it. We do. But as you grow up spiritually, you fail at it less and less, not because you're trying so hard and we should all applaud you. It's because you're just simply being transformed. That's Romans 12, 2. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses gnosis. The love of Christ surpasses, that Greek, that word knowledge there is gnosis. It surpasses gnosis. So that's the life beyond gnosis, is to have the love of Christ. The three virtues abide, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, then hope, and then love. And he said the greatest of these is love. Once I've metabolized enough doctrine, then I abide in love. I'm the life beyond gnosis, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, or filled up with the fullness of God, is spiritual maturity. In verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now, if the power that works within you is human power, arrogance, cosmic power, if it is that, God cannot do exceeding abundantly with you. You have not satisfied his justice by following the plan. However, if the power that works within you is the omnipotence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and I'll show you exactly what that is in this doctrine, then he will do, who is able. And the word able is our old friend Dunamis. It means that he has the power and ability to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And that's why Paul concludes the chapter, to him be the glory in the church. Not to us, not to all us mature believers, but to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And the whole congregation said, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to just submit to your word and to enjoy what you have done for us in grace. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us what we've heard again, and we ask it in Christ's name, amen.